At 3 p.m. on June 6, 2007, a 20-year-old man with muscular dystrophy named Ben Carpenter drove his electric-powered wheelchair down the sidewalk in Paw Paw, Michigan. As he approached a street crossing at the corner of Red Arrow Highway at Hazen Street, a semi-truck came to a halt at the stoplight. Ben began to cross the street from the north to the south in his wheelchair, just a few feet in front of the towering truck. When the light turned green, somehow, the 52-year-old driver of the truck didn't see Ben in his wheelchair in front of him. And with Ben still in front of the truck, the engine roared to life and the truck pulled forward. And when the truck struck Ben's wheelchair, the wheelchair turned, now facing forward, and the handles in the back of the wheelchair became wedged in the truck's grill. And the wheelchair kept rolling. And Ben, wearing a seatbelt, was held in the chair. The truck driver was still oblivious to the fact that he had hit the wheelchair, and the truck picked up speed, soon reaching 50 miles an hour. And still, the wheelchair and Ben were pinned dangerously in the front. While the driver continued along in his own little world, people along the road saw what was happening. Everyone seemed to see the drama playing out, and frantic observers called 911, and people waved their arms and tried to get the driver's attention, and he just waved back. Two off-duty policemen saw what was happening and began to pursue the truck, but on drove the truck driver. On the road behind the truck were two new parallel lines that marked where the wheelchair's rubber wheels were being worn off. Finally, after two terrifying miles, the driver pulled into a trucking company parking lot, still clueless to the presence of Ben pinned to the front of his truck. Ben was okay. The frightening picture of a many-ton truck pushing a small wheelchair like that, or a person being pinned to the front of that truck, serves as a great metaphor for much of the struggles we have in life. Because how often have you felt like Ben when life's just taking you for a ride? Just as a truck driver is in a big and powerful position, and a person in a wheelchair is in a more vulnerable position, so we have the forces of life, and we have vulnerable people. And tragically, the forces of power that control this world resemble the truck flying down the highway with a vulnerable person pinned to the grill. And that's what it seems like the world is just racing away. Revelation 5 that we're going to talk about today is the answer to the question, can anyone, and well, when will anyone do something about the truck? The chapter raises a question of how God will resolve the chaos and fulfill his promise of a golden age, a time without war or bloodshed, hatred or prejudice, when sorrow and death and tears are gone. Humanity has dreamed of a peaceful utopia for centuries, but no one has found the answer. Revelation 5:1. Then I saw on the right hand, this is John speaking, then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. Now, last week we looked at the throne room and the one seated on the throne and him surrounded by, and that was God seated on the throne and surrounded by the 24 elders and the four living creatures and worship and all that. And that's a picture of heaven the way it always is. And what you're getting ready to see today is essentially heaven when Christ ascends to it after his resurrection. Okay? Picture it that way. That's Christ entering heaven, the throne room, after his resurrection, after he's ascended back into heaven. The description of the scroll that we talk about and the restriction on who can open its seal is similar to a first century land deed or a will. Legal documents during this period were often sealed with seven seals, each verified by a witness. So each seal was a different person. People carried around seals, basically wooden seals with their names on them. They just pressed them into wax. And breaking the wax seals would release the strings that wrapped the scroll and guarantee it had not been opened or altered. And this format was used for contract deeds and wills and became increasingly common in Roman documents. And some Jewish examples still survive today. Typically, scrolls were written on one side of the papyrus sheet with the outside reserved for the title or the address, or there was a short summary of what was on the inside. However, this particular scroll is written on both sides, which is rare, and there's a technical name for it, epistograph. Documents written on both sides indicated a full and important message, suggesting that what will unfold is complex and involved. And these scrolls could be up to 30 feet long. A page would be written, folded, signed, sealed with wax or clay, and the writer would then proceed to the next section, fold it, sign it by a witness, and seal it again. And only the rightful heir could unfold the scroll, breaking the seals on each section as they went. This scroll or title deed reveals how the rightful heir who opens it will regain his rightful inheritance. It represents a title deed for our ownership, for the ownership of creation. And Revelation shows that Christ will accomplish this through divine judgments poured out upon the earth. Later chapters have the seal judgments. Each one of these seals that he breaks is a different judgment on mankind. The whole point is Jesus Christ created and then redeemed the earth, and it all belongs to him. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And this exchange of this scroll is the event that solidifies that authority being given to him to rule and judge all creation. The opening of the scroll of God's purposes is not simply about finding someone morally good or morally good enough, but about identifying the rightful heir who has the authority to open the scroll and put its contents into effect. This is verse 2 through 4. "I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it." When no one could open this scroll, John wept. The reason for his sorrow was profound. It appeared that there was no one capable of opening this scroll, which symbolized hope and redemption for the world. The inability to open the book suggested the world would remain under Satan's domain without the hope for deliverance. John, observing the state of the world, even in his time, recognized its rapid decline and its wickedness and its violence. And he understood that mankind wasn't getting better, just like it's not getting better today. We have more science, we have more knowledge, but we're not better than we were 100 years ago. So the question is raised, who is worthy? Who among us is capable of leading us into solutions to the problems that have persisted for centuries? Who's smart enough? Who's moral enough? Who is worthy? Throughout history, many have tried to answer this question or tried to be that person. Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament claimed that he could do it. He boasted about his achievements in building Babylon, and yet his empire soon fell apart. Alexander the Great conquered the known world when he was 32, and it fell apart. A few months later, he died, and the empire vanished. Julius Caesar led Rome's legions across Europe in an attempt to establish a world of Roman peace, the Pax Romana, and this too eventually fell to invading barbarians. Charlemagne in France and Napoleon, Hitler all pursued the same goal, Hitler believing he was building a 1,000-year Reich. But every effort failed dismally. And today you have things like the United Nations, or the World Economic Forum, a group of the wealthiest and most influential people in the world who have a plan to solve the problem of starvation and poverty by making us eat insects, to breed giant cockroaches because they're nutritious. And you don't need to own anything because they know what's best for you. And that's their solution for the problems of the world. Even Thanos tried only to be defeated by the Avengers, at least until the next sequel comes out, to solve the problems of creation. In all this, even the best and the worst among us have not and cannot succeed. It's no wonder then that John wept. He wept repeatedly because no one could unseal the scroll or even look inside. No one knew the way forward. None of the world's leaders, past or present, have the answers to the issues that divide humanity, that prevent love and unity, or provide perfect justice and peace. John wept because he understood that the scroll represented the title deed to the earth, and as long as it remained sealed, Satan would continue his occupation and control, driving humanity at reckless speeds. John's weeping wasn't a mild tear. The word indicates a strong, unrestrained emotion. He wept bitterly because the inability to find someone to complete Earth's redemption meant that the world under its curse was doomed to death forever. And yet John would soon learn that the problem was already solved. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The point of this is that Jesus gives hope. He wipes away our tears and is mighty to save. And these truths are the foundation of our comfort and assurance as believers. He's identified in Scripture as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, a title that brings to mind the vivid imagery found in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. Judah is a lion's cub. He's crouched as a lion. Additionally, Jesus is called the Root of David, which echoes the promise found in Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Both titles point to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who fulfills prophecy and brings hope. This one, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, has already conquered. And because of this victory, he alone is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. This means that he is able to reveal the end of history and make all of God's promises a reality. With this assurance, John no longer has reason to weep. That's the point of the angel standing next to him. He points and says he sees the victory that we enjoy through Jesus. And when you think about victory, what do you really think about? Because God has redefined victory in Christ. If our understanding of victory doesn't begin with a crucified Savior, dead, buried, and raised on the third day, then we don't truly understand what victory is. Is this victory the one you understand, or are we pursuing something different? One of the elders calls John to, he says, "Behold the lion." And when John looks, he sees something entirely unexpected. And this profound moment kind of invites us to reflect on the true nature of Christ's victory and the hope it brings to all of those who believe. This is verse 6. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. This is an odd-looking little lamb, right? John is instructed, "Behold the lion," an image that should have immediately conjured up thoughts of this great, powerful leader, a hero. In ancient literature, lions are regularly portrayed as the courageous and the powerful rulers of the animal kingdom. Jewish texts in particular use a lion to symbolize courage and power in general, and they didn't have the Lion King, so they couldn't really understand it as well as we do now. Consequently, John turns with his expectation of seeing a powerful hero, someone embodying all the strength and dominance associated with a lion. Instead of the anticipated lion, mighty lion, John turns and he sees a lamb. More specifically, the Greek word used is arnion, a diminutive term that literally means a little helpless lamb, a cuddly ewe lamb, like a family pet. John chooses this word to describe Jesus because he wants to emphasize the innocence of the lamb that was slain for us. Because Christ willingly bore our punishment, even though he was completely innocent. And this image underscores the sacrificial nature of Christ's mission here on earth. And here lies the central paradox of Revelation and of the Christian faith as a whole. Christ conquers not by force, but by death. Not through violence, but by martyrdom. This lion is a lamb, and this surprising inversion challenges expectations of what true strength and victory look like. The passage presents the paradox of a seeming defeat, a slain lamb, that is in reality the conquest. The lamb is described as slain, yet the text says he is standing. Well, dead things don't stand. They don't live. But he does. Jesus lives. His apparent defeat is, in fact, the actual victory. Another paradox emerges, too, as you read this. Jesus is metaphorically described as a lamb, an animal of sacrifice and meekness, but he possesses seven horns. Now, in biblical symbolism, horns represent military might and power, or kings. The number seven signifies fullness or completeness. So this is where you get the term King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the image is of a meek little sacrificial lamb endowed with the fullness of a king's, of the ultimate king's power. An astonishing combination of sacrifice and sovereignty. Jesus, another way to look at it is Jesus first came to earth as a lamb, offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And then scripture teaches that he'll soon return as a conquering lion. The second coming won't be as the lamb, it's as the lion. And the challenge for each person, each believer, is if you don't identify with him today as the sacrificial lamb who bore your sin, you will encounter him as the conquering lion when he returns. In both aspects, the meek lion, the meek lamb, and the triumphant lion are essential to understanding Jesus' mission and identity. And this is the problem with churches in general. If we only focus on the lamb, if we only focus on that part of Christ's mission, then we lose out. And if we only focus on the judgment part and the lion, then you lose out on that. If you're not talking about God's love plus God's judgment, then you're cheating somebody. No, if you don't focus on both, you're cheating yourself. Finally, Jesus is described as having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This means that Jesus possesses the Spirit in full measure, is completely aware of all things. Nothing escapes his notice. He is fully apprised of everything that happens. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. Now we saw in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And yet here, you just read that Jesus marches up to the Father, seated on the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and in full view of the 24 elders. Excuse me. And he takes the scroll. This crucified, dead, buried, raised, and now he takes the reins of history. And he essentially stops the truck, is what he does. That's what this symbolizes. Jesus takes the scroll that describes the events of the end, whereby all the wrongs will be set right, all injustices are accounted for, and all crimes are avenged. And he takes it from the right hand of the Father, and the Father doesn't resist him. And the four living creatures, they don't object, and the 24 elders, they don't stand in his way. And this symbolic action shows that Jesus takes full control of history because he ultimately controls your destiny. And he ultimately controls the destiny of every individual in creation. And the response to this action that begins in 5:8 and continues through the rest of the chapter should be our response, the worship of Jesus. Verses 8 through 14. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and a golden bowl filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless, thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That narrative progresses on into chapter 6 with Jesus beginning to open the scroll and to break the seals. And this pivotal moment is accompanied by a massive celebration of worship from the heavenly host and all creatures of the world. And the reason for this overwhelming praise is clear. Jesus has assumed control over the destiny of the world. And as Jesus takes the scroll, an eruption of celebration follows, marking this one act as one of supreme significance. This scene invites us to contemplate the profound reality that Jesus is in control, not only of the world's destiny, but also of the course of our individual lives. It reminds us to consider that Christ directs the path of our lives, as well as the lives of our children. He's the one who holds their destinies, and this knowledge should encourage us to join in the worship celebration, affirming there is no better way for the world to exist than under his sovereign authority. The great source of comfort in our lives should come from the fact that Jesus is good. Thanks. Told you it was going to be a long day. The great source of comfort in our lives should come from the fact that Jesus is good and he has taken hold of the scroll and the knowledge that he is in control. Knowing this should bring assurance and peace into our lives as we recognize that the one guiding the course of history in our lives is both sovereign and benevolent. What makes this worship scene even more remarkable is the Father's silent approval of the adoration given to Jesus. The text does not indicate any objection from the Father seated on the throne. As everybody starts worshiping the Lamb, and they pour out their praise, this silent consent underscores the worthiness of Christ to receive that worship, further highlighting the significance of the moment. Because listen, this is how God says, or who God says, is only to receive worship like this. This is Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord, this is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And he grants Jesus the honor of sharing in his glory. This moment is depicted as Jesus approaching the Father and taking hold of the scroll. And it's an act that prompts all of heaven to erupt in praise for him. This scene powerfully communicates the divinity of Christ, affirming that he is truly the God of every God. Verse 8 describes a profound act of worship, the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb. All present proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb, declaring that he deserves every honor that could possibly be bestowed upon him. And this heavenly scene presents a kingdom comprised of people who have recognized the greatness and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And they bow before him in worship. And repeatedly through the book of Revelation, you get glimpses into God's eternal kingdom, and it reveals a community, a people, angels, and creatures alike united in worship and adoration and blessing and praise of Jesus. Ultimately, this vision calls the people of God to be a worshiping community, a worshiping community devoted to honoring and glorifying the Lord. We can talk about everything else that we do, you know, whatever it is the church does, okay? Whether it's, you know, taking the kids to a ball game on January 4th, or, you know, preparing meals at the House of Compassion, or all the missions that we support. And we pour tons of money into missions, and that's a great thing. But missions is not the goal of the church. The goal of the church is worship. The goal of missions is worship. Ultimately, that's what the goal of missions is to have more people worshiping God. J. Vernon McGee said some time ago, he said, "My friend, I do not know why you want to go to heaven if you do not want to worship and praise him down here. We deplete ourselves and our kingdom activities by the measure with which we fail to worship God." The picture that Revelation gives us is that people are called from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be worshiping, to be a worshiping community. And that's ultimately the whole purpose behind man and this church, is to glorify and to worship God. Everybody worships something. Whether you're here or you're not, or you've never been in a church, everybody worships something. If you really think about it, there's no such thing as an atheist. Somebody, they worship something. And whatever it is we worship often can enslave us. A very surprising source recognized this and gave a speech about it. An American writer and intellectual, David Foster Wallace, he was at the top of his profession. He was an award-winning novelist, and at the age of 49, in 2008, he committed suicide. And shortly before he did that, he gave a commencement speech at a university that they actually turned into a book. And the book was called This Is Water. But he said this to the graduating class. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual lure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." And it goes on and on and on. And the book of Revelation, chapter 5, says, "Worship Jesus, because he is redeeming the world, because he is worthy, and he is the only thing that can make the truck stop." How do you make the truck stop in your life? It's through that relationship with him. The most important thing you do is tend that relationship. We can talk about owning cars, and we even bought a new car, and it's great, but it means absolutely nothing if you don't have a relationship with him, or a right relationship with him. That is the most important thing you can do, and the most important thing that you can pour into your kids' heads. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful today for your love, for your grace in our lives. We are even grateful, Lord, for the people in our lives that push us and pull us in different directions and make us change and make us depend more on you. And as much as people drive us nuts, and as much as it seems like some people will, it just seems like they pull all the energy out of your life, they're there to drive us closer to you. And if we can just focus on you and not on the chaos and the noise and the speeding trucks and whatever else is going on in our lives, if we can just focus on you, everything else can be quieted. and we can know real peace, and we can have true understanding. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just take some time and spend it with you and just cultivate that relationship a little bit each day and pour a little bit more in each day to grow a little bit closer to you and in the same way grow closer to each other. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.